Let us now turn to read God's word. And we're going to read from the book of 2 Samuel this morning. 2 Samuel and chapter 6. Let us read and hear God's word. And we're going to read verses 1 through to 19. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of God come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they went, and it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And the ark, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle of David, that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us all understanding in the reading of his own holy and inspired word. We come to continue our worship singing from Psalm 132. And we're going to sing the last portion of this psalm. And even as we read it and sing it, just think of the reading we've just taken from 2 Samuel chapter 6 concerning the very thing that is spoken of here. Psalm 132, and we're going to sing from verse 13 of that psalm. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. David was taking the ark to the city of Zion, as we sing of here, the place appointed by God. Psalm 132 then, for God of Zion hath made choice. For our meditation this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms, and to Psalm 24. Again, the way in which we've been singing and reading fits in with what we're now going to meditate upon, because this psalm is one written by David as he was indeed taking the ark into the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. Psalm 24, let's read it first of all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek his face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And particularly, I want the focus to rest upon verse 3 of that psalm. In a reading there in 2 Samuel, David was concerned about taking the ark of God when that event took place of the smiting of Uzzah. And David says, how shall the ark of God, of the Lord, come to me? And then in verse 3 of this psalm, he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He was conscious and expresses it there in Samuel and here in the psalm of the solemnity and the seriousness of coming before God. It's not a light thing. It's not something we can do easily, quickly, in a moment. It requires preparation. It requires us to examine ourselves very carefully and minutely. And it requires ourselves to meet the demands, not of our own setting, but the demands which the Lord our God has set. Over these past weeks, we've been looking at different questions that come to us from the book of Psalms. Psalm 13, Lord, how long is this going to carry on? Psalm 3, oh, how many are going to speak against me? Psalm 15, who's ready for the coming of the Lord? Who dwell? Who's going to stand? Who's going to be in the presence of the Lord? And here in Psalm 24, we have that same question we had last week in Psalm 15 be repeated for us. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? In this Psalm 24, we're given something of a setting, something of a context where this is happening. We start at the very end of the psalm, and the last three or four verses, from 7 to the end of the psalm, tells us about something majestic that's happening. There's the arrival of some great figure or some great event is taking place. It is the arrival of the great king of might, a king of glory. There's something awesome about this event and about this king and about this arrival. So much so that the very gates of the city acknowledge his coming. We sang there in Psalm 132 that God has chosen Jerusalem as the holy city. And into that city now David is bringing the Ark of God. The words here given to us describe the arrival of that Ark. The symbol of God's presence, the Lord of glory, amongst his people. And that's the one event that I want us to think of this morning. But to put some content into it and to have application of these words, first of all, I want us to do a little bit of a summary of the history of God's people. And it's important that we hold on to these things in our minds, because we're going to mention them again when we get into the body of the psalm itself. I want us to go way back. Way back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let me just give you the history in a nutshell. There, the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. They were engaged in a battle against Israel, and Israel had slipped from their God, and they became very superstitious. Just like we would think of a rabbit's foot, a symbol of good luck charm. So the people of Israel in these days thought, well, let's get the Ark of God onto the battlefield, and we're going to behave in this good luck superstitious way, that if the Ark is there, we'll have a victory. And of course, that was totally frustrated, because the Philistines captured the Ark. And if we know anything, what happened next was they took the Ark into their own sanctuary of their own God. And the Philistines were following and devoted to the god called Dagon. So they took the Ark of God and put it at the feet of Dagon, because in their thinking, Dagon had captured the Israelites and beaten their god. But these Israelites, these Philistines didn't appreciate that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be in the presence of the living Almighty God. And when the Philistines came down in the morning, what did they find? They found that Dagon had collapsed on the ground. An Almighty God had brought him down. Not once, but twice it happened. Not through any great demonstration of power or might, simply in a way that's not told us, but alone, in a quiet but almighty way, God broke into the life of these Philistines and showed and gave a powerful lesson that he indeed is the mighty God. And of course, the lesson to ourselves is it's a fearful thing. It's a dangerous place. It's a terrifying experience to be in the presence of God if we're not prepared for it. But also there's this simple lesson that a God like Dagon, who cannot help himself or defend himself, that God's not worth following. And that's the same lesson we have today to the futility of all the isms and philosophies that are put out for us today. If the way and the system of belief that we have, if the idol that we're committing ourselves to can't help us in our moment of need, why are we following him or it at all. So that's the first thing, Dagon. 7 months, the Ark of God was with the Philistines. It moves on, another item of history. They moved the Ark because of the way in which Dagon was falling down. They moved the Ark to a place called Beth Shemesh. It's a place in Israel, but there, the people of Beth Shemesh, they just wanted to inspect and to look at this, and the Ark of God was supposed to be covered, and they would lift the curtains and peek underneath, and they would start investigating and exploring the Ark. They had no reverence whatsoever to the Ark. They were utterly indifferent about it. And so, therefore, we are told that in Beth Shemesh, 70-odd people were struck down because of this. So God is almighty, and God is also a holy God. You cannot treat God with any indifference and hope to escape. Nobody is safe in the presence of such a God, an almighty, holy God, if we're not prepared for it. So what happened next? They sent the ark away to Kiriath Jearim, that place. For 20 years, the ark was away. If you go and read it, one house on a hill, that's where it was for 20 years. Until God's people humbled themselves and repented and returned to the Lord. And for these 20 years, the ark of God was in obscurity. Until we come then to what we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 20 years, remember? And so they were now coming to restore it back, or at least to bring it into the city that God had chosen. What did they do? They built a new cart. They put the ark on the cart. And they drove it on. There was great rejoicing we were speaking of and reading there, of the way in which they were dancing with cymbals, with trumpets. There was a great buzz and excitement as they were going along the way. And suddenly, it stopped. The cart had stumbled. And Uzzah, who was at the back of it, put out his hand to hold it in place, to steady the cart. And the Lord was angry because of that intervention. And we're told that Uzzah was struck down. You see, why did that happen? The people were putting the cart, the people were putting the ark on a cart. But that's not the way that God had said his ark was to be carried. We're told quite clearly that it would be carried on poles. And if you go back to that passage in 2 Samuel 6, yes, the first attempt was on a cart. But then after they learned the lesson, after they realized that what they were doing was wrong, after they realized that God specifies things quite particularly, right down to the smallest detail, they realized that they had to use poles. And in the second attempt, that's what they did. What's a lesson here? The lesson is simply, well, it's not just any old thing will do for the Lord. It's not just anything I put our hand to that will do for the Lord. The Lord has set himself how things are to be done. He himself specifies all the details about worship, about living, and about carrying the ark. So therefore we come to the second attempt. And this was a great joyful time carrying it on poles of rejoicing. A blessed festival. What was David doing? In the way God had appointed. A God who is almighty. A God who is holy. A God who requires reverence and respect of those that are round about him. That God, the symbol of his presence, his ark, was being now taken into the city of Jerusalem. into the place that David had built for it. Into the new capital. Into the heart of the nation. The symbol of God's presence that had wandered and gone with his people over years and years and centuries. That very ark was now coming into a place built for him. A long eclipse had now come to an end. And the sun began to shine again. And there was great rejoicing. The symbol of God's presence with his people was once again amongst them. So yes, there we have it. Hold on to all these historical markers because they're significant for what we're going to say in a moment. But as that ark was coming, David asked the question we saw there in 2 Samuel. How can we take the ark there? David is here asking the question, who's going in before God? This great God, mighty, holy, what kind of God is he? What are the demands that he makes? We're talking there in 7, 8, 9 and 10 of coming into the city. Yes, but who can go and stand before such a God? Who can go and stand before such a God and worship him? That's what this psalm is all about. So let's start then, right at the very beginning, very briefly, because here we're talking about the Creator God, and it's important to see why. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. He has established it or founded it upon the sea. The emphasis in both these verses comes upon the Lord. He's done it. Here we have the psalmist bringing our minds not to the problem or the delight that was round about him and the gates being opened and the ark coming in. He starts first of all with God. God, who has the whole of the world in his hand. God, who has a claim upon all peoples, in all places and at all times. That's what they needed to be remembered and to be reminded of. 20 years, remember? 20 years the ark was forgotten about. In a house, on a hill. And the danger that was amongst God's people then was, well, God is limited. God is restricted. God, his realm is only set by that house on the hill. God is in some way limited, held in place. And here is David reminding the people, oh no, not at all. God is not just simply the God of our nation. God is not just simply the God on the hill. God is the God of all the earth. That's the kind of thinking that David was correcting. The kind of thinking that was even in the days of our Lord. What did they say? It is the land of Israel. They are the seed of Abraham. You can see what was happening. It was as if some kind of limitation because of geography, it's the land of Israel. Or some kind of restriction because of history, or it's the seed of Abraham. That kind of limitation and trying to box in was still there in the days of the Lord, and it's with us still. How often we hear people saying, oh, you belong to that church at the head of the town, at the pierhead. Oh, you're that kind of person that goes to meet there twice on Sundays. You go to church on Sundays, don't you? And they're all trying to box in God. And here is David confronting that thinking time after time. And he says, the Lord the whole earth belongs to him. He is the one who has set it up. This then is the God that goes through these gates. He's not restricted. He's not limited. He's not contained. He is the God, and the whole earth is in his hand with the fullness of it. The stuff of the earth and the people of the earth belong to him. He's brought it into being. But not only that. When we come to verse 2, he's founded it upon the sea and he has established it upon the floods. The word that is used there for establishing says to us, he's constantly involved in sustaining and keeping this world, in all of the intricate details of this world. He holds it together. Yes, the world and creation, everything that we see round about us, is in the hands of our God. So that's what David is bringing home to them and to us. God cannot be boxed in. We can see that in its application today. Science today seeks to explore the work of God. And that's proper and appropriate. We all have an inquisitive mind. Where are you going? Why is that working? Who are you? We always ask questions to probe. And that's what science is doing. It's probing God's creation. But science is blinkered by the doctrine of evolution. And science is missing the beauty of God's handiwork. The way in which just simply you and I are made. The intricate details of every cell in our body. The chemical reactions, the balances, everything that takes place to make you and me see and hear and be here. The beauty of God's handiwork. And yet science is blinkered because of evolution from seeing that beauty. The earth is the Lord's, and they that dwell therein. So what can we make of it very briefly then, before we move on? Three very simple lessons we can get out of that for ourselves. We've already mentioned the way in which people there thought that God was limited to a house on the hill. People today have that same kind of narrow, restrictive point and view of God. Try to limit his presence. Try to limit his power. Try to limit his interest. Try to limit his knowledge. And there's a great comfort for every one of the Lord's people. Whenever we've got a problem, whenever we've got to cope with any difficulty, there is no need for us to get to a church building. There's no need for us to get to a special place. We can speak with God where we are, because God is the God of all the earth. What a tremendous comfort that brings to God's people. But if that's a comfort to God's people, that very same theme is a correction to others. Because people still try to do the same thing as we've been teaching and speaking about here. People try to box God in. To restrict him in some way, because they try to smother, to stifle. They try to push out of the way the markers of what's right and what's wrong. They try to get rid of the thinking of guilt. They try to get rid of the prospect of a fearful death and of eternity following thereafter. They try to get rid of that by boxing God in. to get rid of him out of her thinking and out of her living. They try to put him in a house, in a church, restricted to a nation or to a gathering of some people. And they say, well, your God, that's where he is, and you've got him. Fine. But he's not mine. And he's not got input into my life. And I get on with living the way I am. And we've got to come and challenge that outlook and say, oh, no, it's not. The God is the God of all the earth. And there is no hiding place from him for me or for you. And there's one other last lesson we can learn also from this. This earth, this creation of God, is God's abundant provision for us. We've been given it to enjoy it. We're responsible for keeping it. But we've also got to thank God for it. There is no place in this world that belongs to the devil. There is nothing that is inherently evil in all of God's creation. We're told when God finished the work of creation, he says, and it is good. This is God's world. And we can enjoy it. And we can use it. But we also have to thank him for it. Simple, these first few verses of this psalm. Creator God. But the psalm moves on to verse 3, and we move from Creator God to Holy God. Remember what we've said here? We're talking about the return of the ark. And I ask the question, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? What kind of God is it then that we're going to come to meet? Over 20 years, the ark has been the symbol of his presence, has been missing. The teaching about him has been a little bit curtailed. There might be some drift in the thinking and the living of God's people. How is that corrected? What God is it that we deal with? Who do we meet as we gather here right now? And so often we can let things slip. And we let other things come into our mind and dilute our knowledge that we have. And that's got to be corrected. How is it corrected? Remember the history that we had? Think of Dagon. What God is it that is coming into Zion? The God who is almighty. Before whom the idols fall. The God who has no need for anyone else to defend himself, because he is almighty and he can fight himself, his own battles, and for his own people. When you go back there to 1 Samuel, we're told quite clearly what the Philistines thought. What did they say? The Philistine says, the hand of God is against us. That's the way they thought and looked at what was happening. What God is coming to Zion? It's that God that brought down Dagon, the Almighty God. Think not only of Dagon, but think of Beth Shemesh, the people who were indifferent, who wanted to explore, who wanted to peek below the curtain, to go where they shouldn't be going and looking at things they shouldn't be looking at. That's the God who cannot be treated indifferently, who cannot be treated in a laid-back, lackadaisical, couldn't-care-less attitude. God demands and requires from those who would come before him a respect and a regard. We dare not come with the attitude of the world. We dare not come without any preparation to meet with this our God. Think of Uzzah. The one who disobeyed, they put the ark, remember, on a cart. The way in which he had to stretch out his hand to stop it from falling. Think of the way in which God struck down that man. All of these features, all of these memories are now piling into their mind to David as he speaks with these people. And there will be many, many things, many features that could have been isolated and set before the people. There could have been many features that would have been singled out by David. But the one thing that he singles out more than anything else is given at the very end of verse 3. Who can stand in his holy place? The purity and the perfection of God is set before us. There's no distance, there's no separation. So often that's what people think about holiness and purity. That's not what it means. Remember, Jesus Christ was spotless. He was holy. But yet he lived on this world amongst sinners, who were the very contradiction of all that he was. What does it mean to stand before God? A God who is holy. We're given in these verses four very simple markers to test our life, see how we measure up. He says, who's going to ascend into the holy place of the Lord? The person who has clean hands. Hands are the things we use to do things. Our life has to be free from any spot and any stain. A lifestyle that is completely in harmony with what God requires from us. That's what holiness means. Our hearts. God is interested in the outward way we do things, but God is also interested in the inner way we think, our attitude to things. What then is our attitude to the Lord? Is it our delight to be in his presence? Is it our delight to do his bidding? Is it our delight simply to wait for him, and when he shows us the path to go and do it? Do we love him and want to be with him? These are the very simple but searching and testing questions about the attitude of our heart. A pure heart. Do we spend time in his company? And do we trust in him, rely upon him, and delight to have him? In the midst of all the busyness of this past week, in the midst of all the busyness of the week to come, ask yourself this simple question. Where does my longing and my desire take me? Do I want to be in the presence of my God? So, yes, hands, heart. He goes on, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. This is a man who makes an assessment of things. He knows his God. He wants to be with God. And therefore, he judges everything else in his life against that one desire that he has. There are certain things that are just vanities. There are certain things that you just let go by you. Some things are worthwhile having. Other things are not more than a pile of beans. That's what he's speaking about here. What's important to us? What do we want ourselves? Do we want things like vanities? or do we want the Lord? No holding back. No reserves. 100% commitment. And then the fourth thing he speaks about, not swearing deceitfully. In other words, this person is trustworthy. There is no doubt, there is no confusion of what he says or what it means, what he says to you or to him. He's absolutely crystal clear, reliable, and dependable. The four simple markers if we are to be in the presence of God. God takes out the measuring tape and he puts it against your life and mine. God tests us against these four simple things. How do we measure up? We're told there, who can stand in his holy place? Can we then stand with confidence in the face of such a rigorous examination? In this past week, we've had results coming out for school kids, examinations taken, careers that depend upon these examination results. And they're looking at scores and classifications and marks and all of these things. And the higher up it is, the better they are and rejoicing in it. Minimum 50% pass mark. Up towards 70, up towards 80%, and they're glad and they're rejoicing. But even there, that's not what God has set. God has set 100% and nothing less. Without holiness, we cannot see God. By ourselves, we fail. And when God measures us, he shows us where we come short. Now that is a hard experience to go through. When God takes us aside and begins to take us apart, and when God begins to look at our hands and our heart, when God begins to look at the things that we want out of life and what we've said and are we consistent in what we say, when we begin to be dismantled like that, that is a hard thing to happen to any one of us. And we feel convicted. And perhaps we resent it even. But it is sweeter. It is so much sweeter when that examination brings us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because we've got no one else to go to. Because God the Lord, the one who goes into Zion, is a God of grace who has made provision for that need in his people. He provided a Passover to take them out of Egypt. And God has provided his Son to take his people into glory. Yes, we can be disturbed and we can be convicted and we can be unsettled when God shows us what we're like, measuring us against his word and against his character, when we've got to measure up to that holiness to be in his presence. But all of these experiences we go through are good for us if that experience brings us to Calvary. If it's not hurting, it's not working. And that brings us to one unusual reference in these verses, just before we come to a close. We're told there in verse 6, "Oh Jacob," what suddenly brings Jacob into all of this? Let me explain it like this if I can. Jacob was a man of so many different problems, so many things in his life, the scheming, the planning, the devious lifestyle that he lived. There were many things in David that were in Jacob that were wrong. But there is one thing in his life that makes him applicable here. In Genesis chapter 32, David Jacob was going to meet his brother Esau. He was aware of all the faults that were coming home to him. He was aware of all the problems he had caused with his family and with his brother, and he knew the consequences. And so he sends wave after wave of cattle, of resources, of family, of servants, trying to appease the possibility of hostility from Esau's brother. And in the end, he was alone before God. And we're told that he wrestled with God. And then this: I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's what we have here, the tenacity of Jacob. Tenacity of Jacob. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek his face, we're told in verse 6. This is the generation that chase after God. That's exactly what Jacob was doing. He held on to God for dear life. He held on even by his fingernails, because there was nowhere else to go. When you and I are convicted of our sin, when God measures us and shows us what we're truly like, when we realize we're spiritual bankrupts before him, what can we do? There's nowhere else we can go but to Christ and him crucified. Because his death and his death alone will save my soul. And his death alone will pardon my sin. There we have the holiness of God. There we have the Creator God. And it all leads us to these last few verses briefly. Verse 7, the victorious God. This is the glorious majesty of the person who's entering the city. The gates are lifted up. It doesn't mean that the gates are just open. That's not really what it means. It means the gates are lifted up and taken off their hinges so that there's got a huge opening for this king to enter in majesty and glory. The Almighty God, the God of might and of power. That's the qualities of God that are brought before us. A God who fights for his people. A God who has all the resources of heaven at his disposal. What an encouragement that is. That the God who sits upon the throne, the God who is almighty over all the earth and all the creation, is the God also who comes out onto the battlefield to fight for his people. The God who has fought against sin and evil and darkness. The God who has sent his son to be the champion of his own, the redeemer of the elect. The God who is victorious in the spiritual battle involving his people. And here he is, the victorious God, coming into the city. Yes, remember we were looking in Zechariah chapter 3 of the way in which the prophet was being accused. And we're told that Jesus Christ there is standing to speak for those who are accused. Yes, that is the God, the victorious God we've got. Yes, here we have a God who fights when his people are being chased. We come back time and again to what we're told in the New Testament. It's not so important who's against us. What's far more important, who is for us and who is amongst us? Our victorious Lord. Therefore, do not let him be sidelined in your life. Yes, God is a God of all creation. He's the one who has got the whole world in his hands. He's the one who will defend and protect his people. He is the one who is victorious over sin, over death, and over the enemy. This is the God of our Bible, the God of this gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question comes down to us as we finish this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready and are you prepared to meet such a God? A God of might. A God of holiness. A God who requires reverence and respect as we come before him. Are you ready and prepared to meet him? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? It's not a question that's put out amongst the congregation or addressed to others. It's a question that comes right down to you and to me, where we are now. Are we ready, prepared to meet such a God? Let us pray. O Lord, thou who art the God enthroned in the heavens, thou who art the majestic God over all nations, the one who has brought into being all things by a word spoken by thyself, we draw near to worship and to praise thee this day, that not only art thou that mighty, almighty God, but thou art the God of grace and of mercy in sending Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Redeemer of his people. And thou hast obtained a victory over all the forces ranged against thine own. May we hear thy word. May we listen to what thou hast to say to us. Our lives, O Lord, may achieve something along the way. But how much better and how much more there is for us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord. Deal with us in thy patience and in thy grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we're singing at verse 7 of that psalm. O Lord, give ear unto my voice when I do cry to thee. Upon me also mercy have, and do thou answer me. When thou didst say, seek ye my face, then unto thee reply, thus did my heart. Above all things thy face, Lord, seek, O lie. Far from me hide not thou thy face. Put not away from me thy servant in thy wrath. Thou hast an helper been to me. O God of my salvation, leave me not nor forsake. Though me my parents both should leave, the Lord will me uptake. Psalm 27, 7 through 10. O Lord, give ear unto my voice. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.